We're continuing working through Mark. Tonight we find ourselves verses 13 to 21. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." May God be praised through the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this important passage. Help us to gain insight into the way of your word through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a brief passage showing the appointment of the 12 apostles into the apostolate. And we have the list of these men who, prior to this, were complete nobodies. Unknown people, generally uneducated, not stupid, but not educated. Fishermen, it seems to be the most prominent occupation. We know Levi was worse than that. He was a mobster. He ran the, he was a tax collector in Capernaum. But think of the vast good that would be done in and through these men's lives. Here we have a great example of what a difference conversion makes, and then the giving of one's life to Jesus Christ. We know these names. We don't remember most of the names of the kings of that time, the great people of the earth. Their names are lost, but we remember the 12 apostles. They were used by good, really, to change the world. You think of how much long-term good was done through them, and all at the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I have a number of comments I want to point out that we see from him. It's actually a very important passage. And let me just say, first of all, that the apostleship is a definite class. This is made clear here. It's a definite office. Jesus appoints people to it. That's how they became apostles. One is not an apostle, by the way. It's the noun form of the word sent ones. It corresponds to a contemporary office known as a shaliach. In ancient Hebrew, a shaliach was a servant, a sent one, but who had the authority to do business on behalf of the one who sent him. So he's kind of a steward who had the seal. And the shaliach, when he signed a contract, the Lord had signed the contract. And so the idea is of sent ones, but who also bear an authoritative witness. That's one of the key things about the apostles. They bear an authoritative witness. The words of the apostles in the New Testament are the words of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It became popular to have red-letter Bibles. And I don't have red-letter Bibles anymore because it mistakenly gives the idea that the things actually spoken by Jesus have a higher authority, a higher character than the other things in the New Testament that are not quotations from Jesus. No, it's all the Word of Christ. As he says in John 15 and 16, the Spirit will take the things of me and he will give it to you. And so the Word of Christ goes through these men, the apostles, and it is a definite order of men. There are no successors provided for here. Nowhere in the New Testament will you see, and you would think there would be, would you not? That if there was an intent for the apostolic office to continue, there would be a provision for successors, but there is no succession. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of the apostolic succession. Also, they talk about Peter being the vicar of Christ. Now, in Mark's version, Matthew's version has the conversion of Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, which does not teach that Peter will himself have unique authority. But isn't it interesting that Mark, which is the gospel associated with Peter, the general theory of the early church is that Mark is doing this on Peter's behalf. There's no mention of any special status for Peter. But let me say, if Peter was a super apostle, the question then would be, why does that make Rome the special church? Peter didn't found the church at Rome. At no time are we told that he led the church at Rome. He did lead the church in Jerusalem. He led the church in Antioch. So if you're going to make that argument, my guess would be the church in Antioch. Oh, Antioch doesn't exist anymore, but it's not my fault. What is it about? He dies there. Peter does not have a particularly notable relationship with the church of Rome. Certainly Paul had probably a bigger relationship to it. Anyway, one of the reasons why we teach that there is no apostolic succession is because the office required a personal living discipleship with Jesus, and they had to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. There is no one after their generation who fills that bill. In Ephesians 2:20, we are told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Now, you've probably heard me say this before, but how many times do you lay a foundation? You lay it one time, and then you build on that foundation. So the apostles are a distinct order of men who have the job of planting the original churches, and they're given supernatural powers for that, signs and wonders. And then they bear authoritative witness, which they give a written record of. And we are, I love the Nicene Creed in part because it talks about one holy Catholic and apostolic church. To be a Christian is to receive in faith the apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel as it's recorded in the New Testament. And so that was the work of the apostles. When it was finished, there was no need for any other. I would point out these are all men as well. And this fits the general pattern throughout the Bible for a male headship in the home and in the church. The argument is made that, well, Jesus, you know, of course he didn't have any men. That wouldn't have gone over well in his day. I hope we're not going to develop a doctrine of Jesus where Jesus cowardly accommodates a culture when it's wrong. Jesus was crucified because he was all too willing to offend and not to accommodate a culture that was wrong. Clearly, the pattern he sets here of the 12 male apostles, here is Jesus establishing those people who will play that foundational role. If he appointed males only, there was a reason he appointed males only. And it certainly was not a cultural... of all the arguments used, for an egalitarian position, the Jesus was culturally accommodating is the most offensive. Jesus was never a cultural accommodator. And the fact that he has 12 male apostles fits clearly what was his design. We have elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:11-14, a plain statement that would be the case. Well, let's draw some observations, because even while the apostles are unique, they are nonetheless a model for ministers today, for the ministry of the church, and also for regular Christians. And so let's look at these apostles as what they have to tell us. And the first is that they were first disciples. They were first converted men in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's out of that that they are then called to become apostles. Now, the same is true of anyone who wants to do the work of the Lord. The first qualification for Christian service and ministry is Christianity in a living way, to be converted, to be born again, to be a converted person. You think of the days of the Great Awakening. In fact, there's always been times in the church, I think we may be living in one, when a large number of unconverted clergy are in the church. And it used to be, you think of... The Puritan church of New England became so formalized by the late 1700s that Gilbert Tennent gives his famous sermon against an unconverted clergy. And the biggest problem they had prior to the Great Awakening was so many ministers who were not themselves converted. Well, that's rather important, because how are you going to preach the knowledge of God in Christ when you have no knowledge of God in Christ? How are you going to give advice to people about their spiritual condition when you are not even spiritually converted? And so I do think that today people are not generally looking for character, evidence of a close discipleship of the Lord Jesus, the imprint of the Holy Spirit on their lives. And for many ministers, it's gifts, it's charisma, it's the ability to be a showman. I think of the, I'm mainly speaking of the megachurch movement, which is generally the non-denominational movement, but I think it's the spirit of our times. I've often said we are a Corinthian generation. The Corinthians cared about charismas, giftedness, personality, charismaticness, and they didn't really care that much about character. I think that our time is the same. If you know, one of the worst things a church can go through is a pastoral senior minister search. What a difficult and dangerous time that is. I've argued if all of us would just stay where we were as much as possible, we'd spare our churches the peril of a senior minister church. It's a very hard thing, and there's a temptation to value those things that are going to get the outward results, rather than the things that Christ talks about here. Now look at the passage. Jesus, they went up on the mountain and called those to him, to those whom he desired. They came to him so that they might be with him. And so it's important, first of all, for those, certainly for ordained ministers, but that's going to be true in a Good News Bible Club. That's going to be true in anything that's going to involve if it's going to be evangelistic in any meaningful way. I've seen missions groups where, let's say they have a missions hospital, and the question is the medical staff converted? Well, no. Why wouldn't they be? What do we mean by missions? When the people who are interacting with people don't have a personal relationship, a personal experience of Jesus to talk about. Now, one thing this also means is we need to be very careful pushing people into the ministry. There have been times in the history of Protestantism, certainly in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, when the clergy, a term I generally avoid using, I have so many bad associations with it, the clergy is a career that is respectable, and it's one of the things that a young person might do, a young man might do, in order to get on in life. Some will be lawyers, some will be doctors, some will be farmers, some will be blacksmiths, and some will be clergy. And son, you're a pretty smart guy. You don't seem to like your hands dirty that much. Maybe you should be a clergyman. And that's the way it was. Well, that is not an attitude that we want to cultivate. And let me say, my own approach is, I do not, one of the things you'll see is you'll have in the youth group, you have a couple of really fervent young men. And in many places, the push is on them to think about going to seminary. I never do that. Because God calls, here's Christ sovereignly calling ministers. The biblical picture, and I firmly believe this, is that God is sovereignly calling people. And in fact, RUF, it's a general phenomenon, and I'm generally favorable to RUF. They tend to put a lot of young men into the ministry, about half of whom probably shouldn't be in it. Because, again, it's kind of a glamorization. If you're showing interest, if you're a good Bible study leader, if you care about the things of the Lord, oh, you need to go to seminary. That is almost the worst advice. My advice is the exact opposite. Someone comes to me, and they do from time to time, and say, I think I'm called to ministry. I will do everything I can to discourage them. Not everything I can. But I will not encourage them to do it. Why? Because if they're called, they're going. And what a terrible thing it is to be in the ministry without the call of Christ to that office and without the gifts to do it well, particularly the preaching and teaching gifts. And so the confirmation of teaching gifts, the sense of an inward call, not kind of a spiritual push. I'm with Spurgeon on this. I give, if a young man comes to me and thinks he's called to the ministry, he's going to get a generally negative take from me. And my rule is, if you can do anything else and be happy doing it, you're probably not called to the ministry. You should go do that rather than go to seminary. Now, I say that knowing, my own experience is this way, if the Lord calls you, you're going. Because I didn't want to go. And I had no desire to be a minister. I wanted to be a tank general. And or at least a tank colonel, right? That would be almost as good. And if the Lord calls you, you're going. Well, it is a converted, it requires conversion. It is not a career. It is a calling from the Lord. J.C. Ryle says this, none do such injury to the cause of Christianity as an unconverted minister. They are a support to the infidel, a joy to the devil, and an offense to God. Now, you may say, do you think that the PCA has unconverted clergy? Of course the PCA has unconverted clergy, unless we're some special case. You think of the parable of the weeds. While the watchman was asleep, the devil sowed weeds among the wheat. Well, that's why we have examinations committees and those sorts of things. But I will tell you, the watchmen are often asleep. And if you're ever on a search committee for a minister, you have to do the work. Is this person converted? Not just does he have a seminary degree, and do they have? Now again, that is the other thing here with it as well is to be much with me, so that they might be with him. It is essential to the work and calling of ordained ministers, but that's going to be true of other things. Our personal communion with him, our personal discipleship with the Lord Jesus, our personal life in the Word, our personal life in prayer are absolutely essential. It is out of our lived experience of the Lord Jesus that we are able to serve him well. Well, that's one of the things we see here. They are first and foremost disciples. The minister is first and foremost. Now, that's true for the Christian mom as well. You think of what a high office it is to be a Christian mom with those little children gathered around your love. It's important that you be converted, and you cannot have, you say you're busy. Yeah, but ministers are busy too. Maybe not as busy. I think I heard somebody, maybe it was Spurgeon, who said, I would venture to say that there is no class of persons more burdened than, oh, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's no class of persons more overburdened by duties and cares and anxieties. And he pauses and goes, well, I suppose mothers are. He says, mothers of small children. They're an exception. But you too must be much with him to be that servant of Christ in the life of your children and for the ministry and the witness of the word and of prayer and the grace of God in your life. You know, Robert Murray M'Cheyne made the comment that is often quoted, seldom emulated. I think there's a sincere effort that as a minister, the chief gift I give to my congregation is my holiness. Now, we're all regular people. I am not we do not believe like Roman Catholicism did that ministers are a different order of human beings. That's what Rome taught. There's kind of a spiritual order. Jim's preaching. I'll stop right there, Jim, because Jim is preaching on the priesthood of all believers. He's staring me down and saying, don't step on my sermon in 2 weeks, so I won't. But that's what he was doing. I understand. But the minister is not in a different class. They have the same struggles as normal people, but we are called to the zealous pursuits of Christian authenticity. We're going to have different personalities. We're going to have different, experiences, but there ought to be a godliness about what we do. Well, let's look at the nature of the office as well. I've already said it is a distinct order of men. There are no successors provided. They live in close communion with Christ. But look at what their primary duty is. He appointed the 12, verse 14, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. The particular duty and office of an apostle was the preaching of the word. Now, we don't have apostles, but we call them the teaching elders, the ordained ministers. The thing the ordained ministers are there to do is to teach and preach the word of God. There are a lot of things that I might be able to do. There are some things I'm not particularly good at, but there's things that I am decently good at. I was actually called, and this is in Philadelphia. It was an ugly divorce case, and I was a witness called, and the hostile feministic attorney, she said to me, Pastor Phillips, can you tell me how much this church member of yours gives to the church? I said, no. She goes, you expect us to believe that you don't know? I don't know what you believe, but I guarantee you I don't know. Reverend Phillips, are you not a MBA graduate of the Wharton School of Business? Yes, ma'am, I am. And you expect us to believe that you don't do the accounting at your church? I assure you, I do not do the, I'm actually, you know, I hate to say it, I got good grades in accounting. I can do business sorts of things. That is not what I'm here to do. Because if you have the gifts and the calling for the teaching of the Word of God, and I always tell, by the way, because of this preaching focus, when young men say, I feel like I'm called to the ministry, I say, do you have the gift of teaching? Because you're going to have a hard 30 or 40 years if you don't. The gift of teaching is that which goes with this apostolic calling, the pastorship. And if you are not able to preach in a way that is supernaturally gifted, you should not be in that office. Now, but if you do, that's what you're supposed to be doing. And so there's a lot of things I might do well, but if I'm gifted and called to teach, that's what the church needs me to do. And thank the Lord I'm in a church where there's a pretty general understanding that that is the thing. This week I'm preaching morning and evening. I'm leading tonight. I'm doing the Roman Catholic thing. People go, you do a lot of teaching. I do a lot of teaching everywhere. I'm here to teach. In fact, when I travel, they say, well, you only have you speaking twice. I'm like, why am I flying here if I'm only preaching twice? Have me preach four times. Because I'm here to teach the Word of God. And the thing that you need me to do is to devote myself week in, week out to the exposition of Scripture, which requires a lot of study. I have learned that apart from a disciplined study process, giving yourself, I'm set apart to do this, and doing that full time, I could maybe wing it once or twice and be pretty good, but never week to week. The week to week excellence in the pulpit ministry of the Word of God requires the whole consecration of self. And that means there's things that you can't do. I went to the hospital today and I saw Margaret Hook. We do need to pray her. She has a leg that she's not able to stand on. They don't know why. But I was not with her yesterday morning when she went in. I think Chad's in the mountains. I think Verlin went over. Why was I not? I'm her pastor. Why was I not there at 7 o'clock in the morning? Because I was working on my sermons. And you cannot, as I often say, I do not, sadly for me, to possess the attribute of omnipresence, which is a divine attribute. I can only be one place at one time, and I will either discipline my life and devote my time to the teaching ministry, and then others are doing other ministries, or else this church will not have a minister who is set apart to do his very best. So that's not, I hope that doesn't come across as an excuse. It does mean as a minister, there's a lot of things that people might like you to do and to be, but if you're going to be faithful to your calling, what you're going to focus on, you're going to organize your life, you're going to give time and passion, particularly to that, is the preaching and teaching ministry. That is what this office is set apart for. You know, I cannot tell you how much a relief to me the Koinonia ministry is. If you're involved in any way with the Koinonia, God bless you. Or if other ways you're visiting the shut-ins and the sick and the hospital. Because I do have a personal sense of burden. And to be honest with you, a sense of failure. Because I know I'm not meeting the expectations. Not much I can do about that. But I also know I'm not meeting the needs. And what a blessing it was for me to go to the hospital today. And yes, I was going the wrong way. And a member of our church saw me in the hallway and ran it. They were down this way. And to show up, I got to tell you, I see Fred's back here. What a blessing it was to go before surgery and week after week to see Stuart and Pat and Fred sitting with the family. And now these are men who were all retired vocationally. But it meant the world to me that there's elders in the church doing that, or there's men and women because I know that I can't do it. And I know when that person's going into the surgery, the church has a duty to that person. But the minister cannot do everything. The thing he is to be focused upon is the preaching and teaching ministry. He appointed them so that they might be with him, and he sent them out to preach. That also tells us that Jesus Christ and his ministry has a word-centered philosophy. There is a word-centered philosophy to the ministry of the church. There's a reason why more time in the worship service goes to the reading and the preaching of Scripture than anything else, because Jesus sent them to preach and teach. And so the work of Christ is centered on the Word of God. Now, everything that we do ministry-wise ought to have a word component. Now, let me caveat what I meant, because I've learned in our, and to me, I enjoy seeing this because I know it reflects good values. But almost everything we do, it's almost a worship service. It always involves somebody in a pulpit and people sitting in straight rows. We had a meeting with the home groups recently, and I said, the home groups are really social. They don't have to be focused on teaching, because we need social interaction in our church. And people are like, I think it was kind of a liberation. We don't have to. But generally speaking, the youth ministry needs to be children in our church. I've said when our children go on a youth retreat or on a missions trip, there's going to be teaching there. This year for the beach trip, assuming we have one, I'll be the teacher. And I try to do that every 4 years so that every group of teenagers will get me at least once. And I have a worldview from Genesis thing that I do with them. But if we're going to put the resources to a youth summer camp or that kind of thing, there's going to be a heavy focus there on the preaching and teaching of the Word. The WIC circles involve the teaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the preaching and teaching. Why? Because Jesus himself has a Word-focused philosophy of his ministry. He creates the apostles to be close to him and to preach. They are also to do good among the people. So now, there's always a danger of if somebody hears me and says, so the preacher should only be in his office all the time. Well, there are some like that. I think of John Calvin, who had particular, Calvin preached every day, and he was kind of in a unique role. There are some like that. But even with everything I said about being set apart for the ministry of the Word and preaching and teaching, ministers are also to be out doing good among the people. I think it's important. In fact, when Sharon and I came here, people said to us, we don't understand why you would go to a smaller church. And one of the reasons was because I wanted to be in a pastoral office. When you have 1,500 people, you effectively can't do it, so you don't do it. When I was a 10th president of Philadelphia, literally, I would show up at a hospital. I wasn't even a senior minister. I was an evening preacher. And I would show up at a hospital, and one time a person said, oh, Lord, I didn't know I was that bad. The thought that I had come indicated they must be on the very brink of death, which was true in that case, actually. but he died shortly thereafter. A healthy ministry is centered on the Word, but does involve the life of the church doing good. There are times when you need and want the person from whom you hear the Word of God. And that is true. And you're probably going to get me when that happens. I say that without any resentment at all. I understand that. There are times when crises come, when just the nature of the relationship between the preacher and the congregation is that you need that person to be there, and I understand that, and I will do my very best. But notice here, they also are to oppose the works of the devil. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, that is one aspect of the supernatural gifts that were given to the apostles and to the apostles alone, that it might commend the nature of their message as being from God. Hebrews 2 says that it was that message was attested to by signs and wonders that were given to the apostles. That work of publicly attesting to the gospel belongs to the first generation, but it involved things like casting out demons. It involved things like, and you'll see this in the book of Acts, healing people. We do not today have that authority to cast out demons, to cause the lame to rise, or what we do have the authority to oppose the devil. And we are to pray against evil. We are to, by all of our means, with the wisdom that comes from Scripture. I guess what I'm partly saying is that the preaching, teaching ministry, is not an abstract lecture hall. It is in a church where there's spiritual warfare going on, and through the ordinary means of grace, particularly the Word and prayer, we are opposing the darkness of our world. Now, I do want to say that you'll notice here that this office is an authoritative office. It is they are to exercise authority. You know, we're living in a day, and I think it's just the nature of American consumer society, that if your pastor tells you something you don't like, you just leave the church. And the sad thing to me is that how much better people would be if they felt an obligation more or less to do what their pastor told them. I know I am prone to mistakes, but most of these situations are not that hard. And if you say to the wife, listen, you really need to change how you're talking to your husband. You really need, and I'm your pastor, I want to charge you that. And if she felt the weight of that authority, then she'd go, okay, pastor, thank you for telling me that. I remember once in this church, quite a few years ago, I had a wife call me, and I had to say to her, it's my job to tell the truth, whether it's popular or not. I said, you know, honestly, you're being extraordinarily unruly to your husband. He's doing nothing wrong. What you need to do is submit to him, as the Bible says. And she did not come to church for 3 months. And they ultimately left the church. And they can do that. But see, that's how much better off if the husband, when the pastor and the elder said, you know, you're being a little harsh on your children. And the Bible says not only to discipline them, but to bear with them. That if the father felt the moral weight of that. And so you have in the scripture an idea, certainly of the apostles, but then of the ministry, that there is a spiritual and declarative authority. My friend Joel Beakey told me about going into a family's in his church. I forget why he was there. And the father began railing at him and really abusing him and really mocking him. And after Joel told me what happened, it had just happened, he was just very upset about it. He goes, you know, what upset me most was his teenage children were in the room. How are they ever going to hold the ministry of the word in respect and esteem when they see the contempt their father shows for it? And what will be the effect in their life if they do not? Well, I think that there are historic and biblical attitudes that maybe don't fit into America so much. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders who are in the Lord, for they watch over your souls. That means that, you know, that does not mean that the elders and the pastors can say anything, that we can go beyond our purview. But most of the things that we lay upon people's consciences are things that are manifestly, in fact, hopefully all of them, are manifestly biblical. And any reasonably competent pastor or elder would say them, but the weight of the authority of the church and of Christ through the ministry does not exist the way it once did. We would be so much better off if it did. Well, how heavy a burden and how great is the need of prayer for those who bear this office. You know, Paul would say, pray for me. You know, when Paul says, pray for me that I wouldn't become discouraged, it makes me unashamed to say, pray for me that I wouldn't become over discouraged. Paul says, pray for me that I wouldn't chicken out, essentially, in Ephesians 6. Pray for me that I would speak boldly. I think the hardest thing, it's not so much the sermon, it's the saying, it's sometimes the ministry of reproof. And you have to do it. I find myself in ministry sometimes knowing that if I do my duty, I know what's going to happen. I know that I'm going to be slandered. I know they're going to leave the church, or at least I highly believe they will, and I have to do it anyway. So like, or of them writing me a note 6 months later telling me they hate me, or scheduling a meeting to come into my office to tell me that they hate me, all these things that go into the ministry, and you just pray, Lord, allow them to yield before your word. Allow them to yield before your word. That would be a good prayer. Well, the passage ends, and I know I got to wrap it up, with Jesus being misunderstood by his family. He goes home, and his own family thinks he's a weirdo because he's in the ministry. I think when I realized that God was calling me into the ministry, the number one barrier to me was the social reality of being a clergyman. And just nobody wants to have your clergy around. Now, I promise I will not use you in sermon illustrations if you have me over. I do threaten it to the teens just for fun. But I don't really use illustrations like that, except for Jeremy Weaver. Jeremy, you I will be using. But it just, people are uneasy around the clergy, even to their own families, as we have with the Lord Jesus. Well, I'll wrap it up. I'm over, so I need to stop. Much need for prayer. How great is the need for faithful ministers? Pray that those of us who are called to it are faithful. Certainly pray for me, and I hope that helps us understand the ministry as Jesus calls it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and its instruction. Would you bless the ministry of your word of this church? Would you be with me and Chad and any other future ministers who will join us? Be with the ruling elders and deacons as well. Lord, we are unworthy, but would you work in our lives that we would be honest and authentic in pursuit of faithful ministry out of a lived discipleship with Jesus, and bless our church. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.